Father, today as we come to chapter 3 of Revelation and we begin to look at this church of Sardis, Lord, we're going to see that there's something terribly wrong with this church. It's a dead church, Lord, or at best it's on life support. And from the lessons that we see here today as we examine this church, Lord, I ask that you help each of us to examine our own church, to examine our own personal lives, Lord, and see if there's any deadness there that needs to be made alive. Lord, help us to recognize when things are not going right. Lord, and help us to know what to do as believers in Christ when we sense some deadness in our midst. Lord, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to just bless this teaching with your power and your wisdom and your knowledge. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, we're coming to the church at Sardis today. Now, a little bit about Sardis. Sardis sits about, if you look at the map, about 30 miles south of Thyatira. It was an Acropolis. You got the other slide, David? It was an Acropolis that you can see. Actually, the city set up on one of those hilltops. And Sardis, which is the surrounding, what happened? They built the city on an Acropolis for defensive purposes, and then it grew. And so, down in the valley, around the Acropolis, there was what was called Sardis. So it was a rather large city, and because it was up so high, it was 1,500 feet above the main Roman highways. It was almost impenetrable as far as enemies were concerned, and so it was a great town for when there was some type of war for the people to gather and be protected. And so it became a military town. It also was known for its manufacture of wool, kind of like the church that we looked at last week at Thyatira. And because it was a military town and it was an industrial town, it was pretty open to whoever came into the city and settled in the city. And so they were pretty tolerant of almost all religions, including Christianity. So there wasn't, more than likely, the church at Sardis wasn't being persecuted. Well, it wasn't being persecuted because the devil didn't have to persecute it. It was a dead church. I mean, we're going to see here this description of the church of Sardis is pretty blunt and pretty stark when you look at what Jesus has to say about it. So let's just dig right in here into chapter 3. He says, "And to the angel at the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive." Now watch this description. "But you are dead." Now that's a pretty terrible description of a church. Now let's go back and look at this and we'll dig into it a little bit. Who does he address this to again? He addresses it to the angel of the church, and more than likely that's the pastor of the church. And he describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And what he's saying by that, he's describing himself as the one who is functioning sovereignly over his church through his Holy Spirit and through his pastors. That's who Jesus is. Even though this was a dead church, he was sovereign over this church. All right, now, he says, "I know your works." Remember that description of Christ, the one with the eyes as of a flame of fire? That means that he can look past the outward circumstances or the outward appearances of the church, and he can look into the hearts. And that's a pretty scary thing, that he can examine our hearts, because all of us have a lot of baggage and garbage in our hearts. And he's examined the church at Sardis, and look at what he has to say. He says, "I know your works. I have these eyes as a flame of fire, and you're not fooling me. You have a name that says you are alive, but you are dead." Now, I wonder what kind of name they had. It raises up my curiosity as to what kind of name they would have that Jesus would call them, say that you have a name that says you're alive, but that you're actually, in reality, you're dead. Well, you know, they could have just been the Christian Church of Sardis. Because whenever you take on that name Christian, you're saying that you are alive, that you have been born again to a new life in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and you don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. It says, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are supposed to be alive to God in Christ. So if you take on the name of Christian, then you're saying, in essence, that you are alive. In Romans 6:13, he says, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. All right, now, we have the name here. What do we call ourselves? Calvary Chapel. But that in and of itself is a name that says we're alive. That we believe in Calvary, that Christ died at Calvary for our sins to do what? To make us alive. And when we say the word chapel, what's a chapel? It's a place of worship. If you come here to worship, then you should be what? You should be alive. Now, that's true of almost any church name. You call yourself a church, then that implies that you are alive. But I think there was something more here in Sardis going on. I think they had actually incorporated in their name possibly the word alive. Now, you can get on the internet like I did, and you can go to your search engine, and you can plug in alive and church, put those two words in, and you will see a plethora of words that come up, or of names of churches that come up with the name alive in them. I just wrote a few of them down. Faith Alive Church, Word Alive Church, Fully Alive Church, Christ Alive Church. It might have been the Sardis Alive Church. So they had a name that said that they were alive, but Jesus saw their hearts and they were dead. Now I bet you the members in that church were doing the best they could to make it look like they were alive. I bet they were singing and clapping and jumping up and down. They probably spoke in tongues. They might have even done cartwheels to make it look like they were alive. But they were dead. They might have had a charismatic pastor, one guy who could knew how to play on emotions. He could induce responses. I mean, but it wasn't based on spiritual realities because in their heart, again, they were dead. You know, when we first hired Kim to become worship leader here, one of the things I talked to him about, I said, one of the things I don't want you doing here at Calvary Chapel is trying to coerce people into emotional responses. Kim shouldn't have to invoke an emotional response from any of us. He shouldn't have to invoke that emotional response. Where should that come from? That should come from our hearts because we are alive. If we are alive in Christ, there should be some type of response. I mean, that goes for the preaching. I shouldn't have to get up here and jump up and down and scream at you and tell stories all the whole time to get you interested in this. You should be interested in the Word of God because you are alive in Jesus Christ. Amen. See, we don't pass out an offering plate here. You probably have noticed that. We've got a little box back there. I don't advertise that very often, but there's a little box back there. I shouldn't have to drum up and push you to give. That should be part of your heart. You should be grateful that God has made you alive, and if He's made you alive, you should want to give back to the work of His ministry. Nobody should have to coerce us to do that. We went to a pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago in New Orleans on Sunday night after we'd preached here and worshiped here. And it was so refreshing. We went to that conference and there was at least, you know, a couple of thousand pastors there and wives and I guess maybe some elders and things like that. And I mean, the room was full. And the worship team began to play and everybody in that room sang. Everybody in that room clapped. It was so refreshing. Nobody was being coerced. The worship team wasn't any better than our worship team. But everybody was responding because everybody in there wanted to be in there. And they were excited about what Christ had done in their lives and what He was doing in their churches. And they were responding to that. And there were two preachers there, notable preachers. You might have heard their names. Fred Luter was one of them. He's pastor of Franklin Avenue Baptist Church. If you ever get a chance to hear that man preach, you got to hear him preach. I mean, and then there was Jack Hayford. Any of you ever heard of the name Jack Hayford? Jack Hayford was there and he was preaching too. Now those are two opposite guys. I mean, Fred Luter is one of those, he gets up and he jumps and he moves all around and he tells
He's got all sorts of humor. I mean, he's funny, and I mean, he is a great preacher. Jack Hayford is just the opposite. Jack Hayford is monotone. He's not mundane, but he's monotone. He stands behind that pulpit and he never moves, and he never raises his voice. But they both invoke the same response. They both had people saying amen. They both had people clapping. They both got standing ovations when it was over. You know why? Because everybody that was there was alive, and they wanted to hear the word, and they were excited about the word. And it didn't take any type of special preaching to invoke that response. It was the word of God that invoked that response. See, that's the way it should be in the church. If we come to our church and we don't worship God like we should worship God, if we don't sing when the songs are being sung, if we don't show any kind of emotional response, then it might not be the music that's bad. It might be something wrong in our hearts. Friends, if you're not interested in singing these songs, if there's no response going on in your heart, now let me say this. I realize that some of you or handle your emotions different from others. Some of you are the kind that jump up and down. Some of you are the kind that... But if you don't even want to sing these songs and praise God for what He's done for you, there's something wrong in your heart. And we need to examine our church and look at our church and look at our own lives and say, are we on life support? Are we dead? Are we dying? Is there something wrong? Every church needs to do that. Friends, if the preaching bores you, it puts you to sleep, then it might not be my preaching. It might be something wrong in your heart. It might be something wrong in all of us if that's what's happening. If you're not inspired to give anything to the Lord, it might not be that I'm not good enough at invoking a response for you to give, or that we don't pass a plate. It might be something wrong in your heart. See, no matter what name we have to be careful that we're not dead and we're not dying. Now, there's two extremes. There's the extreme that pretends, that puts on a show, that does all sorts of things. It calls itself alive and really it's dead. And then there's the other extreme where it just acts dead. It's somewhere in between that's right. It's honest response to what God has done in your life. That He has made you and I alive in Christ, that He has given us eternal life, that should invoke some kind of emotion. So what do we do when we sense maybe deadness in our church or in our lives or in those around us, in some other church maybe? Well, let's go to verse 2, and He tells us. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, Sardis was a place that had lots of people who appeared to be alive, more than likely. I'm kind of guessing at the scenario here. But they were really dead. But there was a remnant there at that church of alive people who recognized something's wrong in our church. There's something wrong here. We've got to do something about it. Lord, what do we do? So He tells them, He speaks to them, He tells them, first of all, you got to wake up yourself. You've got to be watchful. You're responsible to honestly examine your own heart, to honestly examine your church, and say to yourself, are we on life support? Are we dead? Are we dying? Now, are we to honestly look at our church and say, hey, there's a bunch of emotional dramatics going on, and it's really not sincere. People really are dead. They're dying. It's a show. They're putting it on. Either of those cases, then something has to be done. Now, what do we need to do? First of all, we have to be watchful. We have to recognize that that's the situation. And then He tells us what we need to do. We need to strengthen the things which remain. Now, that word remain is the word can also be translated remnant. We're to strengthen the remnant. Those that are alive need to strengthen themselves. They need to become more involved in things. They need to act more like they're alive. They need to strengthen themselves in Jesus Christ. And
the things that are right in the church, it might be the word, it might be the music, the things that are going on right in the church, those things need to be strengthened too. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, how do we strengthen the things which remain? That's the key to the lesson today. How do we strengthen those things which remain? He tells us, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. That's how we do it. If we look around and maybe there's a deadness in our church or maybe there's a deadness in our own souls, then how do we fix that? If we don't have the same love for Christ that we used to have, how do we fix that? If we don't have the same fire to do the things of God that we used to have, how do we fix that? If this word makes us sleepy, how do we fix that? He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. See, it's a three-step process, and I'm going to change the order just a little bit. You got to remember, then you've got to repent. In other words, you remember the way it was, then you repent. That means you turn around and you go back to the way it was. And then once you find it, you hold fast to it. Now, what does he mean by remember? Remember what? He says, remember how you have received. Very important. How have we received anything from God? How do we receive it? How do we receive anything from God? And somebody answer that. How? By faith. We receive it by faith. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2:6. You don't have to turn there. But he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, how did we receive Him? We received Him by faith. How do we walk on in the faith? By faith. Paul put it like this in Galatians 3:3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by faith? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No, you're never made perfect by the flesh. You're never made perfect by your outward works. You're made perfect through faith in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, isn't that what Jesus had told? If you kind of watch this, there's a pattern here. That's what he's been telling all of these churches. It's been pretty clear. What did he tell the church at Ephesus? What was wrong with the church of Ephesus? She had left her first love. She had left her first love. How did he tell her to fix it? He said, do the first works. What were the first works? It's one work that you believe on him. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And then there was the church at Thyatira. They were fighting against false doctrine. They had this Trojan horse that had come in, this Jezebel, and brought in this false doctrine and this immorality. How were they to fix it? How did he say fix it? He said, keep my works. What are his works? They're not your works. His works was his birth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Those are his works. And how do we keep his works? How? By faith. Man, y'all ought to all be able to answer that. There should be one person to answer. How do we keep his works? By faith. There you go. How do we strengthen what remains? He says, look what he says here. He says, first of all, we remember. So what do we remember? We're remembering how we were saved, how we were made alive. Now, how were we saved and how were we made alive? By faith. So we go back to our basic faith and we repent, we turn back to faith, not to our own works, not to our external religion, but we go back to faith, back to trust in God and not in ourselves. And what are we saying there? We're saying, Lord, only you can fix what's wrong in our church. Only you can fix what's wrong in our life. And so by faith, we're coming to you. Now, somebody gave a different answer a while ago and they really were right, because how do we exercise faith? How do you exercise faith? By prayer. See, that's really what prayer is. Do you know what you're doing when you're praying? You're exercising faith, because it's not just that you believe God hears your prayers. That's part of faith. But what else are you saying? You're saying, Lord, there's a problem here. I cannot fix the problem. I can't fix it in my own flesh. So by faith, I come to you
and I ask you to fix it. So, Lord, I look at our church, and there's a problem in our church. Again, I'm using this in general. I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel. But if I do look at Calvary Chapel, and there's a problem in our church that needs to be fixed, then I have to, by faith, say, I can't fix it. Even as a pastor, I can't fix it. All I can do is teach the Word. So how can it be fixed? By faith, through prayer. So, Lord, you can fix it. See, because only God can give life to death. Only God can strengthen the remnant, that which remains. And when we pray, we're realizing that only God can do that. So what do? If things seem to be boring, if the songs don't do anything for us, if they don't invoke any emotion for us, they don't even cause us to sing, then what should we do? We're watchmen. Friends, if you're part of the remnant of the church of God, then you're a watchman. You're to be watchful. You're to look out there, and then what do? You, by faith, you pray, God, please fix this. Friends, I'll say this right now. Shame on any person in this room that calls himself a born-again believer, that when they got up this morning, did not pray for this message, did not pray for the worship team. Shame on anybody in this worship team that did not pray for the congregation. If you sense things are not right in your church, you have a responsibility to pray. And friends, if you don't pray, you're going to be held accountable. If you don't, by faith, as the remnant of God, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, you will be held accountable. Because look at what he says, right? He says, therefore, if you will not watch, if you don't keep up with your responsibility, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Friends, when Jesus Christ comes back, all pretensions are going to end. Either you're going to be alive in Christ, or you're dead in your own flesh. And you're going to be judged at the great white judgment seat by your own works. Now, I believe I'm alive in Christ. I believe most of y'all are alive in Christ. But because Christ could come at any moment, there are people that aren't alive in Christ in this room right now. There are neighbors I have that aren't alive in Christ. We should be cheering these people on. We should be watchful. We don't want them to go to hell. Verses 4 and 5. He gets some encouragement here. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's a pretty difficult passage, and it's often, I believe, a misinterpreted passage. A lot of people take verse 4 out of context. And this is, if you take it and you just read verse 4, this is what it seems to say. He's actually commending a few of these believers, and he's saying to them, hey, you're living perfect before the Lord. In other words, you were saved, you were cleansed of your sins, you were washed white, and you've remained that way. You haven't allowed the world or your sin to pollute your garments. And so there's a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They have made themselves worthy by not defiling their garments. Some people say with sexual immorality. Some people say with worldliness. I think you defiled your garments with any sin. And this is where I have a problem with that interpretation. How many of us never commits a sin? Any of y'all? If sin defiles my garment, and I'm dependent upon my sinlessness to walk with Christ in eternity, I'm in deep trouble because Christ cleaned me up pretty good, and I got it dirty the next day. He has to continue. I mean, he has to wash clothes more than I have to wash for these teenagers. My garments he's given me are constantly defiled. So if this is the case, if this is what it means to be commended by Christ, I will never be commended. And then I got to ask the question too, how many of us in our own works and our own self-righteousness are worthy of what God has given us? How many of y'all are worthy? Don't raise your hand on that one. How many of y'all are worthy in your own self? No, none of you. I mean, whether you think you are or not, you are not worthy. In Revelation chapter 5, when we get there, John is going to break out into tears because no man was found worthy to open the scrolls. But the angels are going to shout out, "You, Jesus, Lamb of God, you are worthy." And then the 24 elders are going to cast their crowns down at his feet. Why are they casting them down at their feet? Because they are not worthy. And they're going to shout out, "You are worthy." That's not what Jesus is saying here. What is he saying in this? Well, we got to back it up and look at verse number 5. And I'll work backwards on it. Look at verse number 5. He says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Now, how do I get my clothes white? I have to do what? I have to overcome. Ah, but here's the secret. How do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. In 1 John 5:4, you don't have to turn there. He said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What? Our faith. See, it's all back to faith. We overcome by faith, and we're clothed in white garments, and that means we walk, we have not defiled our garments, and we walk in white, and we're worthy by what Christ has done. It's interesting there again, that word white means more than white. It's actually the word luke in Greek, and it means light. In other words, those garments aren't a picture of just a white cloth. There's this garment glowing with the very light of Jesus Christ. It's not dead. That garment is alive. See, and how are you made alive and white and pure in Jesus Christ? How? Come on. By faith. Exactly right. Now, and I look at the context of what this passage what the context of these of verse 4 and verse 5, and you have to translate it, interpret it in its context. It says, "Remember therefore how you have received," how you have received those white garments. How did you receive those white garments? By faith, exactly right. So, how do we defile them? How do we defile our garments? I'll tell you how your garments are defiled. Your garments are defiled by sin, but it's by faith that they've been cleansed. In Isaiah 64, here's the clue to how we as Christians defile our garments. He says, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." So when you begin to use your righteousness to justify yourself, you're defiling that garment of pure righteousness that Jesus Christ has given you. So by our dead works, we defile our garments. By our works of the flesh, we defile our garments. By our self-righteousness, we defile our garments. By our hypocritical worship, we defile our garments. By our hypocritical preaching, where you preach for show, you defile those garments. The false teaching defiles those garments. Philanthropy defiles those garments. Anything that's not of faith, that's not of the purity of God from His Word. See, if you walk by faith, your garment is pure. What's our theme verse that we keep coming back to? "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him," not in yourself, not in any way are you worthy. You are worthy in Him. It is His righteousness. It is His righteousness that keeps you clean. Turn to Revelation chapter 7 and look in verse 14. And here's the answer right here in context. In Revelation 7:14, just a chapter or two over, he says, "And I said to him," Revelation 7:14, "And I had said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Friends, that whatever, all of us are going to come out of some form of tribulation and into heaven. And how are we going to be made white? How are those robes made white? By the blood of the Lamb. The robe that you're wearing right now that you don't even see, that God sees, that protects you from the wrath of God, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the covering of the blood of the Lamb. And that's the only way you overcome, and that's the only way you walk in white, and that's the only way that you are worthy. And friends, if you are worthy, let me tell you something you can shout about. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ, and it can never be taken away from you. And that's what he gives us in the next verse. Go back to chapter 3 and look at the last part of verse number 5. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, there's three interpretations for that book of life, and this is where a lot of people get themselves into trouble. I'll tell you the right one in a minute, but let me give you a couple of the wrong ones. Some people will tell you that the book of life is the book of the saved. Partially right. All of those who have been given eternal life. But if they don't walk worthy and they fall into sin, then that life can be taken away. They can be blotted out of the book of life. And that's where they interpret this passage right here. In other words, those that were born again become unborn again. Friends, to me that is absurd. And to me, you have a small God if that's the way you look at that text. My God is omniscient. My God knows the past, He knows the present, and He knows the future. And He knows those who are going to choose life, choose His Son, and choose life. And so He writes them in that book of life, and we'll get to the right interpretation in a minute. But how absurd it would be for God to give life knowing that you were going to later throw that life away. He's not going to do that. He's not going to born you again so you can get unborn again. Then there's going to be a third death. God's not that capricious. Here's another interpretation, and this one is really, really popular amongst theologians, that this book of life is not a role of the saved, but a role of everybody for whom Christ has died for. Now, whom has Christ died for? What's the Bible's real clear? For the sins of the whole world. So this is a book for everybody who's ever been born into this world. And you're written into the book of life. And then if at the age of accountability, you receive Christ in your heart, then your name remains. At the age of accountability, you reject Christ, then you're blotted out of the book of life. It's a very popular interpretation. I'd say that's probably the most common interpretation. But it's got a major problem. And I could go to several verses, but let me take you to one. Go to Revelation chapter 17 and look at verse number 8. And you'll see how this just kind of blows that interpretation out of the water. It says in verse number 8 of chapter 17 of Revelation, the beast that you saw was, and this is, you're going to have to bear with some of this, and is not, and will send out of the bottomless pit, because we'll discuss that beast later, and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world. When was the book of life written? Real clear right here. Before the foundation of the world. Paul refers to that, doesn't he? He says, before the foundation of the world, I was called to preach to the Gentiles. I mean, this guy that killed Christians and persecuted Christians before the foundation of the world, why could he be called before the foundation of the world? Because God is omniscient. And God knew one day that Paul would choose to do the right thing. And so he was written in his book of life before the foundation of the world. Friends, if you're a born-again believer, your name was written there before you were ever even born. You still have a choice. Don't get me wrong, but God knew in his omniscience what choice you would make. You want the right interpretation? I'm going to give you the right interpretation. This is it. Friends, what Jesus is saying to the remnant in Sardis, he says to the whole church. He says, you who overcome by the blood, by faith, because you've done that, you've been written in the book of life forever, and you will. He's encouraging your name will not be blotted out. In other words, it's just the opposite of the way some people interpret this. They interpret this to say your name could be blotted out. No, what he's encouraging them, you're in a dead church, and you're the only people that are alive, and you're the remnant, and don't worry about it because your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. That book of life, I don't believe, is some book. This hairy old God gets up and he writes, his hand shaking, he writes our names in the book. You know where that book is, friends? That book is on his heart.
when that heart was on that cross, taking those final beats before he died for you and I, your name, my name, was on his heart, on the book of life. He knew who he was dying for. He knew what he was doing. And he did it because he loved his children. John finishes up and he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Friends, I'll tell you what he's saying, if you've got an ear. He's saying you're either dead or you're alive. Your church is either dead, dying, or it's alive. And if you're alive, your name's not going to be blotted out of the book of life. Because by faith, you have become an overcomer. And that's an eternal transaction that was made before the foundation of the world. But if you're alive, what he's saying here is there should be some kind of evidence that you're alive. There should be some kind of emotional response. Friends, first of all, there should be some gratitude. If you're alive, there should be some gratitude. And when these songs are sung up here, you should be singing. When the word's being preached, you shouldn't be sleeping. It should produce some kind of joy in your heart. Friends, we should want to sing these songs. I mean, I'm disappointed when I come in here on Sunday and y'all don't sing. I worry about this church when we don't sing. When nobody wants to clap their hands, there's no emotional response. I'm not going to ask him to coerce that. But you all need to notice what's going on here. We need to be watchful. We see people sleeping out through here. We need to be praying for these people. There's something wrong in our midst if those things are going on. If there's no giving, there's something wrong. And it's our responsibility to begin to pray for others. I'm not getting on the people that are acting dead. I'm not getting on that. I'm getting on all of you who believe you're alive. Act like you're alive. Friends, cheer other people on. Care about some of this stuff. I'm not yelling at you. I'm trying to be passionate. I'm going to bore you again with another football illustration. I know I shared with you before how when Bob Coy announced that he was having a child, the whole church cheered. And Bob Coy said the reason they cheered was they were tired of his illustrations about his dogs. Well, I know y'all are all going to cheer when my boys graduate and finish playing football because I won't have any more football illustrations. But I'll bring up the old ones maybe. But I'm going to give you one anyway because I think it really expresses what is being said here today. And it's amazing to me. I don't know how many of you watched the LSU game last night, but I bet you were yelling louder than you were when we were playing worship music this morning. I was. A couple of weeks ago, our Beauchesne team played Turlings, who's number 4 ranked team in the state. We got to the game and the crowd was, the Turlin side was packed. I mean, in fact, there were people standing on the sidelines. Our crowd was about 90% full, our stands, which is the bigger side. And we had a nice crowd. But when the game started, the crowd wasn't into that game at all. I mean, the football players believed they could win. The coaches believed they could win. The little cheerleaders on the sideline were cheering and they believed they could win. But the crowd was just kind of, and the parents in the stands, we believed they could win. And we were cheering, the parents were cheering, the cheerleaders were cheering, the players on the sidelines were cheering, the coaches were cheering their guys on, and the crowd was dead. But come about the third quarter, the fourth quarter, Kaylee began to yell, "Defense," her cheerleaders, and the crowd would go, "Defense." You know why? Because we were winning the game. We were winning the game all the way almost to the end, and all of a sudden the crowd got caught up in the belief that was being expressed by the coaches and the players and the cheerleaders and the parents, and all of a sudden the crowd believed, and they joined in, and there was this great emotional response, and I hate to break the story down, we lost the game in overtime. But you know what? We played last week, and we were down 14-3 when the third quarter was almost over. And all of a sudden, the crowd got into the game. You know why? And the cheerleaders were in the game, and the coaches were in the game, and the parents were in the game. Why? Because people believed. See, the crowd caught the fire, and they believed because they saw what happened with the team the week before. Friends, that's what you guys are. We're coaches. We're cheerleaders. We're players. We're the players on the sidelines were even cheering. In fact, they were leading cheers. You might be a player on the sideline, but friends, if you're alive, you're in this game. And you need to act like you believe. And when you begin to cheer and when you begin to act like this means something to you, the crowd's going to catch on and it's going to mean something to them. But you come in here week after week and we act like we don't give a flip, nobody's going to give a flip. And His name, your name and my name is written on His heart. And He cares about our worship. He cares about our giving. He cares about our preaching. He wants it not to be hypocritical, not fake emotion, but He wants it to be real. Friend, if it's not real, we're watchmen, and you have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility to pray for this church and what goes on in this church, and shame on you if you don't. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise You and thank You for Your Word. Father, I don't believe Calvary Chapel is dying, but I don't want to see us die. And Lord, I ask today that You touch all of us with the responsibility we have to cheer this church on, to care about the gospel, to care about Your kingdom, to care about the lost, Lord, and to show this lost world that we do care and there's something in our lives, that we're alive in Christ. Lord, help us with that. We need that desperately, each of us in our own lives and in our church. Father, we pray for Your grace and Your Spirit. Let Your rain fall down on this church. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.